Father, we are coming to you yet again today to hear from you, to hear your words, because they are words with power that never fail. You tell us that your word goes forth and it does not return void, which means that it accomplishes what you send it to accomplish. And so we are asking today that you accomplish your will through the preaching and the declaration of your word, that you would convict of sin and draw men and women to repentance, that those that are discouraged would find hope and encouragement in the grace of God that is proclaimed today, that the lost would come to understand that they are separated from you and that their only hope of salvation is Jesus Christ, but that ultimately in our hearts we would all hear you and catch a glimpse of your glory and be changed and worship you with our lives more fully, declaring to a lost and a dying world that there is no other God above you or beside you, and that there is no other way to salvation apart from Jesus Christ. Have your way in this time. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated this morning. Now, as you are all too well aware, there are going to be times in our lives that we are going to fail. And you also know that there are very few times when we fail that our failure doesn't affect those that are around us. Now, sometimes, obviously, it's unintentional. However, there are other times that we know full well exactly what we are doing. You give a look of disappointment to your child and it just crushes them. You say something out of anger or frustration to your spouse and immediately you sense the hurt that you have caused. You make a decision that you know is unwise and you're thinking the whole time, oh, this isn't going to affect anybody. But in reality, it brings hurt and separation to your family, deep division and pain. And you know that in each case there has been a break in the relationship specifically because of what you have done. You sinned against that person, or at the least you have offended them in some way by your actions. However, even in the midst of our darkest sins and greatest failures, there is still grace available. And because of God's grace, there is hope for repairing broken relationships. Will you turn with me yet again to Genesis chapter 32? Genesis chapter 32. We have been looking at the life of Jacob in Genesis, and to say the least, we have seen Jacob's actions cause pain and division in the relationships that he had with others. But probably nothing was more divisive or caused more pain than when he deceived his father and stole the birthright and the blessing from his brother Esau. Esau was so upset that he threatened to kill Jacob. And I think that we could all agree that Jacob's action toward his brother could be classified as an epic fail. The sin he committed against his brother was grievous. And for 20 years, that one decision, that one sin, that one epic fail divided Jacob and his brother. It kept them apart. However, God in his wisdom and grace commands Jacob to go back home to the land that he had promised him. But Jacob knows in order to go back to his home, he's going to have to face his brother Esau. And over the last weeks, we've been walking through these two chapters of Genesis chapter 32 and 33. And we have been spectators of this reunion that is taking place. We've seen God move in a miraculous way as he sovereignly guided the reconciliation of these two estranged brothers. And we've seen God bring peace to a volatile relationship. And if Jacob and Esau's relationship could be restored after 20 years of deep division and deep hurt, then there is hope even for our broken relationships as well. Believer, it doesn't matter how epic the fail, how deep the sin, how great the pain, or how wide the separation, there is hope in Christ for reconciliation in our broken relationships. That is why God tells us in the passage that Steve read for us out of Romans 12 this morning, that we are to strive to live peaceably with all. God is saying there that there is hope for every relationship, even broken ones, to have peace, to have restoration. We've talked about peace, that it means more than just the absence of strife. We are to pursue wholeness, completeness in our relationships with everyone. That doesn't mean that every relationship we have is going to always be whole. It's not possible in every case. But it is what we are to strive for. And if we're going to strive for whole relationships, then we have to strive to repair relationships that have been broken, those that have been sometimes even severed. We have to pursue reconciliation. And in this story of Jacob and Esau's reunion, we see that reconciliation is possible even in the hardest circumstances. And we see five actions to follow when pursuing biblical reconciliation. So I'm going to give you five things this morning. If you're going to pursue reconciliation, biblical reconciliation with someone, these are five things that must occur. All right, so let's look at these. Number one, we reconcile with God first. We reconcile with God first. Jacob headed back home knowing that he's going to have to encounter Esau. But before he faces Esau, God comes to him and he transforms his heart. And it was in that encounter that Jacob makes reconciliation with God. Look at chapter 32, verse 24. Chapter 32, verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. When the man saw he had not prevailed against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Jacob was literally wrestling with an angel, God's messenger. We talked about this a few weeks ago. This is a metaphor for Jacob's life. He'd been living a life that was dependent upon his own strength and his own wisdom. God had given Jacob all these promises. He had made a covenant with him. And yet Jacob, out of his own strength and wisdom, was scheming and planning and doing everything he could in order to get these promises. But in the midst of wrestling with God, God touched him and dislocated his hip. And when he realized that he was wrestling with God and that God spared him, he stopped wrestling and he starts clinging. He says, "No, I want a blessing. I want a blessing. I realize that my blessings come from you." Now, Jacob certainly had a long way to go. We're going to see that even in the next chapter. But in that moment, he finally began to trust God and his promises. And it was when he reconciled with God that he was then able to pursue reconciliation, true reconciliation, with his brother. Listen, if reconciliation is going to occur with your spouse or your family member or that friend that you haven't talked to in years, it starts with you first reconciling with God. Any sin is first and foremost a sin against God. And so if there is no reconciling with God, there can be no true reconciling with others in your life. When you go to God and you confess your sin and you ask forgiveness from God, you're admitting that your sin is an offense toward Him. You're admitting that you have resisted His will, turned your back on His purposes, and incurred a debt in that moment. And you also recognize that because of this, you're deserving of punishment. However, you confidently ask for forgiveness, knowing the cost of your sin has been paid for by Christ. When we go to God and we ask for forgiveness, we reconcile with Him. We are saying, "God, I understand that I have offended you, that I have broken your law, yet I also fall on Christ and His grace, and I ask you for forgiveness." Jesus' sacrifice made the way for your sin to be forgiven and for you to have perfect peace with God. And so it is through His sacrificial death that you're able to know true reconciliation and in turn then pursue that with others. If you're not willing to recognize the depth of your offense against a perfectly holy God, the need for reconciling with that God, and what it cost in order to bring reconciliation with Him, then you're never going to recognize the depth of your sin toward others and your need for reconciling with them. God is perfectly holy. God is above all else. And if you don't see the need in your sin to go and reconcile with him, then you're never going to see a need to reconcile with your neighbor. So it is a right relationship with God afforded to you by Christ that compels you and enables you to pursue reconciliation with others. But second, we are to initiate steps toward reconciliation. Initiate steps towards reconciliation. When Jacob came to the region where Esau was, he sent this envoy to let Esau know that he was coming. Then he sends gifts ahead of his arrival to try to appease Esau. Look back in verse 3 of chapter 32. It says, "And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the county of Edom, instructing them, 'Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I might find favor in your sight.'" Jacob had schemed and stolen from his brother, and it was right for him now to try to reconcile with his brother. He isn't avoiding his brother. He's initiating the reunion with a desire to make reconciliation. Then when the time to finally meet Esau arrives, Jacob goes to the front of his company and he bows to the ground as he approaches Esau. Look at chapter 33, verse 3. It says, "He himself," meaning Jacob, "went on before them," his family, "bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother." He is the offender and he is humbly coming to the one that he offended. He is approaching him and he is doing it in humility. Listen, if your actions or your words have caused you to sin against someone, then it is you who should take the first steps to try to reconcile that relationship. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 says, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." The one who has caused the division in the relationship should be the one who moves to bring peace and wholeness to that relationship. But what if you are the one who has been offended? What if that person has sinned against you? If after you give them time to pursue reconciliation and they don't, then you go and pursue reconciliation. Wait a minute. They sinned against me. Yes, they did sin against you. But if they don't seek reconciliation, it is still your responsibility then to go and try and reconcile that relationship. Matthew 18, 15. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have done what? Gained a brother." There's reconciliation right there. Jesus says the one who has been offended should take the initiative to reconcile. So what's the difference between what he said in Matthew 5 and what he says in Matthew 18? Well, this section in Matthew 18 deals with an unrepentant brother. So the context is that this offender is not seeking to reconcile with God or the one who he sinned against. That happens to be you if you put yourself in this passage. And so Jesus says, if that's the case, the one offended should go to the offender, the sinner, that he might gain a brother. The point is that you are seeking to help that one reconcile with God and with you. As a brother in Christ, you are going to them and you are saying, listen, there is a break in our relationship because of sin, and it needs to be not only reconciled between us, but I want to help you reconcile with God. We live in a world that teaches and models vengeance and retaliation. We see it in divorce, we see it in lawsuits, we see it in family disputes, on and on and on. It is rare for broken relationships to be set right. And that is exactly what the flesh wants. We want our actions to be justified. We want our hurt to be reciprocated. It's why I would venture to bet that most, if not all of us, can right now think of a broken relationship caused by our sin or even someone's sin against us that we have no desire or intention of ever reconciling. I bet right now everybody is thinking of a relationship. No, I'm not going to that person. They've hurt me too deeply. Or I'm not going to that person because they deserved what I did to them. But that is a heart of pride. And it is a heart of distrust that stems from a lack of appreciation and faith in the reconciling work of Christ on the cross. As the offender, pride will keep you from making the first move. You will justify your sin against your boss. Because of what he did to me, that's why I did what I did. He deserved it. Or you will give some less than biblical repentance. It will cause you to act as if the harsh words against your spouse were no big deal. Well, they just need to get over it. I told them I was sorry. It's no big deal. You won't seek their forgiveness. But a heart that loves God will have the humility of Christ and will therefore take the first steps to reconcile that relationship. Most especially when you have sinned against them. A heart of humility will reflect Christ in the gospel when you go to them. If you've been sinned against, pride will keep you from extending full forgiveness. It will hang on to the offense and keep it smoldering in your heart. It will convince you that their sin is unforgivable and that you should not pursue them. So instead of seeking reconciliation, you will avoid them or you will seek vengeance. But when your heart is at peace with God and His promises, you are freed from pride's hold and you will humble yourself, trust God's purposes, trust His promises, and not seek vengeance, but you will seek reconciliation even to your enemy, Romans 12 again, to the one that sinned against you. You will humble yourself and seek reconciliation. Listen, if we're going to be peacemakers, those who pursue reconciliation, we must be willing to take the first steps to seek it. Especially if we are the offender. But many times, even when we are the one who has been offended, the one who's been sinned against, that's what God did to us in Christ. We were the offender. We were the ones who sinned against God. And yet God took the first steps of reconciliation by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin so that we could be reconciled to Him, at peace with God. It is because we have been reconciled to God in Christ that we are free to pursue true reconciliation with others. But number three, to pursue biblical reconciliation, we must confess any sin. So we reconcile with God first. We take the initiation in reconciling. Number three, we confess any sin. Now, in this story, in chapter 32 or 33, there is no formal repentance. We're not told that Jacob asked for forgiveness. We don't have these words that Jacob said to Esau, "Please forgive me for." However, if you look throughout the Old Testament, you really don't hear that exchange much between people. Now, confession is in the Old Testament. Don't hear me say it's not there. But what you see in the Old Testament is more the evidence of repentance and the fruits of repentance, more than you see this exchange between two people. Jacob certainly demonstrates the fruits of repentance. Look at, again, chapter 32, verse 4. "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob." Now, Jacob refers to Esau as lord or master and himself as servant in both these chapters all throughout. He continues to call Esau lord. He continues to call himself servant. This isn't groveling. This isn't false humility. It is fruits of repentance. It's a reflection of the fact that Jacob realized what he had done to his brother Esau, and he's broken over it. Remember, God had prophesied at their birth that Esau the older would serve Jacob the younger. But here, Jacob is saying and acting as though he is the servant of his brother Esau. "My master, your servant." They both knew that prophecy. They knew what was going on. And so Jacob wants Esau to know that regardless of God's prophecy, that his actions were not warranted. He is coming in humility. He's coming in repentance before him. We read in 33:3, or we read in 33:3, that Jacob, as he approached Esau, bowed to him seven times. Seven is the number of perfection or completion. Jacob bowed in display of complete contrition before his brother. He demonstrated an awareness of his sin cost his brother, and that he was willing to turn from that sin. He is humbling himself before Esau. And to Esau's credit, he responded rightly to Jacob. Again, we don't hear him say, "I forgive you." But in 33:4, we see that he runs to his brother, he embraced him, he fell on his neck, and he kissed him. All of those actions are demonstrations of forgiveness. He's extending grace to his brother. He bore the cost of the offense, and he released Jacob from the guilt of his offense. Brothers and sisters, you have been forgiven of your sin in Christ. He bore the cost of your sin and released you from the guilt of that sin. That is the foundation for both seeking and extending forgiveness. As the offender, you should be quick to seek for the forgiveness of others. It means you have to recognize and admit your sin and the cost incurred by the one that you sinned against. Every sin has a cost. If you have sinned against someone, even if they don't know it, the gospel requires that you seek their forgiveness. As believers, we cannot claim Christ as Lord and then harbor a heart of pride that refuses to confess our sin to the one that we have sinned against. You cannot say that Jesus reigns in my life, but I am not ever going to confess my sin. I'm not going to go to my brother or sister or even to my enemy and say that I have sinned against you. As followers of Christ, there is no sin too small that we should not seek forgiveness for. Oh, that was no big deal. They didn't even know what happened. I'm just going to let that one ride. And Jesus had to die on the cross for that little lie you told that you don't think hurt anybody. He shed his blood for that little dig behind the back of someone that you pretend to love unconditionally. Jesus suffered for that smart comment you made to your spouse underneath your breath, maybe even this morning. Those little things may not seem like much, but they create little fissures in the relationship and they need to be addressed. They are the things that we don't think are a big deal, but they begin to cause disharmony and they begin to cause disunity and they begin to cause break in the relationship. There's not wholeness there. Why? Because we won't confess even those little sins. But guess what? When you won't confess those little sins, it gets really easy to confess what we think are little sins. It gets really easy to not confess the sins that are a little bit bigger. And then we get into the habit and we don't confess our sins to one another at all. As the offended, we should be quick to offer forgiveness. So if you are the one who has sinned, then you should be quick to seek and confess your sin and seek forgiveness. If you have been sinned against, then you should be quick to offer forgiveness. The gospel doesn't allow us to withhold forgiveness from those who have sinned against us. Our sin against Christ is far greater than any sin ever committed against us. And if Christ forgave us, then we can forgive them. It is the whole point of the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. There is a king who has a servant. He owes the king $1 billion. And he goes to the king and he says, "I cannot pay you. Will you forgive me?" And the king says, "Yes, I will forgive you of the $1 billion debt." And as he walks out of the steps of the palace, he has his servant come to him and he says, "Hey, I owe you $10, but I can't pay you." And he takes that guy and he throws him in jail. That's exactly how we are when we will not forgive others of those who of their sin against us. Our sin is, if I can say this word, infinitesimally more and greater towards God than any sin against us. Our being forgiven by God in Christ is what frees us and compels us and allows us to be forgiving of others. Listen, you can forgive that affair. You can forgive that stab in the back. You can forgive what they stole from you. You can forgive that abuse. You can, by the grace of God in Christ, offer forgiveness in pursuit of reconciliation. However, reconciliation does not end with confession and forgiveness. Number four, when necessary, make restitution. When necessary, make restitution. We just touched on this, but inherent within sin is a cost. There is no sin that doesn't have a cost. When Jacob sinned against his brother, there were costs. It cost 20 years of their relationship. It cost that family to be divided. However, there was also a very real and tangible cost to Esau. Jacob stole from Esau his blessing of the firstborn. That means he didn't get the majority of the inheritance. Esau was angry enough to kill his brother because of the monetary loss that he incurred. So when Jacob came to Esau, he gave him cattle and he gave him flocks and camels and all kinds of stuff. But what's interesting is the exchange between the brothers in reference to these gifts. Look at chapter 33 again, verses 8 and 9. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Meaning all of the waves of gifts that he had given him. Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." When Jacob offered the gift to Esau, Esau refused because he had enough. He's letting Jacob know that he doesn't need or require all that Jacob had given him. But then look at what Jacob says to Esau in verse 11. "Please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough." All throughout chapter 32, all throughout chapter 33, Jacob has called this cattle and flocks and everything he's given him, he's called them gifts. Over and over, these are gifts. But here he uses the word blessing. Now that's important because it was Esau's blessing that Jacob stole. And so now he is calling it blessing. He is returning, he is paying back what he stole from Esau. He is making restitution. He is restoring what he stole from his brother. We see restitution all throughout Exodus and even in the Levitical law. If you read Leviticus, you're going to be overwhelmed by the amount of sacrifice necessary for the atonement or the payment of sins. Sometimes we get to Leviticus and we start reading and it's like, man, this is boring. All they talk about is killing all these animals, making this offering and burning this and all this fat, and you got to separate this and the priest gets it. Do you know why that is there? It is showing us, as New Testament saints, by the way, all that was necessary to pay the penalty for sins. So in the Old Testament, they had this sacrificial system that was exhaustive because that's what it took in order to pay for their sins. The cost had to be paid for atonement to be made. And this payment extended into their restitution between the people of Israel. God gave them specific instructions about making restitution when their actions, their sin, cost somebody. You are to restore what your sin cost them, and sometimes over and above what it cost them. Last week we talked about Zacchaeus. He made peace with God, and when he did that, he willingly gave from all his resources. But specifically, he says to Jesus, "I will give to the poor, and," quote, "if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." You know what Zacchaeus is saying? As a tax collector, we've stolen from people. That's why we're hated. But because my relationship with God is right, he found joy in Christ. You know what? Not only am I going to just give to the poor, not only will there be generosity, but I'm going to restore what I took, what my sin cheating them cost them. And it was then that Jesus said, "Salvation has come to this house." Jesus was not saying Zacchaeus bought his salvation. He's saying that the actions of generosity and restitution were fruits of a truly repentant heart. He had fully given himself over to Christ, and he said, "My resources are not mine. I'm giving them to God, and I'm going to make restitution to those that I sinned against." Now, not all sin requires restitution. We're not talking about placing a monetary value on every offense, you know. So when my wife sins against me, you know, she owes me $50 and we're even. That's not what we're talking about. All right, as well, restitution is not paying for guilt. Your guilt can only be removed by Christ and pardoned by the one whom you have offended. Making restitution is not the same as confessing sin and asking for forgiveness. Well, have you confessed your sin? Well, no, but I did this for them. I sort of made up for what I did. That's not confessing your sin and asking for forgiveness. That's not repentance. However, restitution is evidence of a truly repentant heart. And so when a sin has actual physical cost to the one you've sinned against, you should make every effort to repay that cost. If your sin caused property damage or it caused physical harm and it is within your means to pay those costs, then you should try and pay those costs. You are recognizing your sin cost the other person, and by faith you are taking responsibility for your sin and for your actions. On the other side, if you have been sinned against, you should be gracious in receiving restitution. Seeking restitution should not be a means of retribution or revenge. And so if someone has sinned against you and it cost you, you should not be thinking right now, I know what I'm going to do before I eat lunch. I'm going to call them up. I'm going to tell them exactly how much it cost me, and I'm going to make them pay. That is not what we're talking about. If you have been sinned against, then you should have a heart of grace towards the one who has sinned against you. And so you're not seeking revenge, and it's not retribution. And by the way, just because there is cost does not mean you should require payment. Ultimately, you should entrust the loss that you incurred because of their sin to God. He is the one that provides for you. Then by faith in God, extend mercy to the one who has sinned against you. You can bear the full cost yourself and not hold it against the other person. I remember when I was in seminary one time, and I just opened the door to my car, and this guy had a brand new, I can't remember what they're called. They look like the old cars that you put the surfboard in, but they aren't that anymore. Anyway, it doesn't really matter. Yeah, it was brand new, man. It was like a week old. And this huge wind came, and it like ripped the door out of my hand, and it just went, I mean, right in. I just put the first dent, and I'm sitting there, and I'm looking at it. I'm just, you know what goes through your mind. He's never going to know that I did that. I'll just shut the door. But I knew who it was, knocked on the door. Dude, man, you got to come see this. And so he looked, sure enough, there was a dent in his door. I said, whatever you need, just let me know, I'll pay for it. And he goes, well, let me think about it. And so about 2 days later, he said, it's just a car, no big deal. Right? Restitution. I did what I should have done. He extended grace and mercy. He didn't have to do that. I was willing to pay. I should pay. But he extended mercy to me, even though he knew that I should pay. Listen. You can bear the full cost yourself. This is what Esau was doing with Jacob, and it is exactly what God did with you in Christ. You deserve to pay for your sin with your life and with eternal judgment in hell, but instead Jesus bore the cost and he freely offered you full pardon of sin. He extended you mercy and grace even though you deserved something else. And by the way, you couldn't have paid him back anyway. And then finally, number 5. When possible, pursue full restoration of the relationship. Pursue full restoration of the relationship. Restoration is making the effort to bring the relationship back to its original place. Think of restoring a car. They want to get the car to be like it was originally when it came off the factory floor. Restoration between Jacob and Esau began when they greeted one another. They embraced one another. They wept for joy over reunion. And so the relationship between the sinner and the one sinned against began to look like it once did. After Peter denied Jesus 3 times, Jesus goes to Peter. He seeks Peter out and he asked him 3 times, Peter, do you love me? And when Peter answered yes, Jesus told him, then feed my sheep. Jesus did not wait on Peter, but he pursued him in order to restore the relationship. Listen, God did not forgive us and then tell us we had to earn his love and blessing. God forgave us in Christ and then immediately welcomed us into his presence. The promises of God in Christ were immediately ours. The Holy Spirit immediately was given to reside in us. Our inheritance was immediately given to us. God began the process of restoring us back to original relationship. And apart from being in His presence, which He has already promised us, He fully restored us. He did not say, you've got to earn restoration. You've got to earn trust with me. He restored us. So as much as possible, we should seek to imitate Christ and try to restore relationships to their prior place. However, again, our pride and lack of faith keeps us from pursuing full restoration. Sorry. Too many R's. We want to forgive, but I don't want to forget. Well, I still love them, but I don't like them anymore. We forgive our child for the rebellious act, but we continue to hang on to the offense over them. We may not bring it up, but it's still there. It's like the leftover smell of rotten fruit. It's just something there in the relationship. You go through the motion of forgiveness, but you don't truly forgive. You still hold a grudge, or you still hold their guilt against them. But that's not true forgiveness. Forgiveness is releasing them of their guilt. True forgiveness will always lead to a desire for full restoration where possible. Now, there are instances where a relationship can't or shouldn't be restored to their original state. In chapter 33, verse 12, Esau sought full restoration. He wanted Jacob to come and live with him in Seir. And again, to his credit, Esau forgave Jacob fully to the point he's willing to say, listen, Jacob, you come and live with me. Let's be family again. Let's have the relationship that we once had. But Jacob did not go with Esau. Instead, he went in the direction of the land of promise. See, Jacob pursued restoration of the relationship to the farthest extent that he could and still be obedient to God. See, if Jacob went with Esau, he would have been going away from the land that God commanded him to go. It would have been an act of disobedience, and it would have put him in a position where he probably would have committed more acts of disobedience. So we must also be wise as we pursue full restoration in our relationships. There are certain sins that do not allow for the relationship to be fully restored. Now, you don't get to pick which sins those are. They are given to us. For example, there are sins that a pastor may commit that biblically disqualify him from holding that office. Therefore, that relationship as your pastor shouldn't be fought for, and he should not seek that relationship either. And churches all over, right? You have a group of people that are so connected to their pastor, and that pastor sins, and he sins grievously, and he should not be restored because he's biblically disqualified from the pastorate, and you have people who are clamoring and fighting and saying, oh, it can be forgiven, it can be forgiven. Yes, it can be forgiven, but God says restoration to that office cannot happen. And so full restoration can't take place. Or, for example, a family member abuses another family member. Well, it would be unwise and ungracious to both parties for the abused and the abuser to be together alone as they may have once been before. That's just not smart. That's not gracious. And so you can't have full restoration, but you can pursue some sense of restoration in all of these because there is forgiveness available. But we've got to be wise about it. As well, often space and time are needed for full restoration to occur. Now listen, trust must be built between two parties sometimes. Not earned, but built. We use that term earned. They got to earn my trust. How do they do that actually? Well, they got to do something trustworthy. Okay, but they're never going to earn your trust unless you give them the opportunity for trust. You have to give trust before anybody can ever earn trust. So that relationship has to be two ways. You have to be the one that gives first. There has to be a building together of trust. Yes, I get that. That's the case most times in marriages where one of the partners was unfaithful or there's been a break in the relationship over finances or something like that. However, in Christ, over time, full restoration can be possible. And by the grace of God, sometimes a deeper relationship is formed as you build that relationship back to what it was. But restoration should only be hindered because the circumstances don't allow it, not because you think that you can't or that you don't feel like putting forth the effort or because the offense was too deep. We don't get to say, oh, okay, well, he said pursue it where we can pursue it. Well, I've just disqualified. I don't think I want to do that, so we're not going to pursue full restoration. Yes, you have to be wise. Yes, sometimes it takes time. But unless the circumstances hinder it, and it is unwise to go back to that full relationship, then we should be seeking that. Now, that sounds weird to us because our society says absolutely not. The church even says absolutely not. We fight that. But it's the gospel. Restoration of broken relationships obviously takes wisdom and grace and much faith. So don't hear me say, I think it's easy. Our flesh wants to guard against being hurt again. Our pride wants to hold their sin against them. We want them to hurt like they hurt us. But this is why restoration is so reflective of and dependent upon the gospel. Only those who truly desire the glory of God over their own glory are going to do the work of restoration that reflects Christ's sacrificial work on the cross. It's only those who truly appreciate the grace they have received from God in Christ that will sacrifice and extend the same restorative grace to someone who has sinned against them deeply. It is only those who have been truly transformed by Christ's sacrifice and resurrection who will trust in God's purposes and promises as they seek to restore a broken relationship to its original state. That only comes from what Christ has done in us. But when you rest in the grace of God and you trust in His promises that are yours in Christ, then you can find the love and the forgiveness and the grace that allows you to serve that neighbor that sinned against you. It's God's grace that will allow you to once again embrace your spouse with the same warmth and desire as you once did. The Holy Spirit will free you to trust in your child again. In Christ, you can be fully restored. There is hope. Listen, relationships in this life and in the life of the believer should look different than those in the life of unbelievers. We should be marked. There should be a distinct difference in the relationships and how we conduct ourselves in those relationships as believers than the relationships of the world. The world should know that we are followers of Christ by the way we reflect Him in our relationships. Foremost, they should know we follow Christ by the way we relate to one another in the church. Sad to say that the church has failed that. There's much disunity in the church. Another sermon, another time. But also, they should see a distinct difference in the way that we relate to others in the world. Now, certainly these apply to relationships within the body. If there's broken relationships in the body, there should be reconciliation. But I'm just talking about in general, all of our relationships with believers and with non-believers, there should be a distinct difference. Our love for Christ and the transforming power of the gospel in us should cause there to be a difference in the way that we approach those who have sinned against us and the way that we respond to those and approach those that we have sinned against. The world should be drawn to the gospel that is reflected in our pursuit of reconciliation. As we seek to reconcile with God, boldly initiate reconciliation with others, humbly ask for and extend forgiveness as we confess and allow them to confess, make restitution when appropriate and able, and when we wisely pursue full restoration in reconciliation. I wonder if there's a relationship that you know of this morning that has been broken by your sin. Whether intentional or unintentional, doesn't matter. They used to be close. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it was a neighbor. Maybe it was just a big understanding. But whatever it was, there is not a wholeness in your relationship. There's not peace there anymore. And you think this morning, look, there's no hope. We can never reconcile that relationship. Let me promise you, there's hope in Christ. There's hope in the gospel. Why don't you this morning in our time of response humble yourself before the Lord and ask Him to bring reconciliation to that relationship? And then regardless of the outcome, this isn't a promise that if you seek reconciliation that God's just going to make every relationship the way that it was or that they're going to respond rightly. But regardless of the outcome, by faith, trust in the Lord and go to that person in humble repentance, confessing your sin and asking them to forgive you. Or maybe you are the one that was sinned against. Even as I was preaching this morning, your heart was burning because you thought of what they did to you and you are angry all over again. And you've told God two or three times in the midst of this sermon, no, I'm not going to forgive them. You're only hurting yourself. You're defaming the name of Christ. And I invite you to humble yourself before the Lord and find the freedom that comes from forgiving that person before the Lord. Even right here, to just say, I let go, God, I forgive them. And then ask God to give you the strength to extend grace to the one who hurt you so deeply. Who knows what God might do in your life and in their life as you exemplify the gospel and you reach out to them to pursue reconciliation. Not to throw their sin at them, but just to say, man, you hurt me. And I've been harboring that sin against you. And I just want you to know that I forgive you and I love you. And just let their response be their response. Or maybe this morning you've not reconciled with God. You know, we never see Esau reconcile with God. Certainly, he demonstrated mercy and grace towards his brother, but every instance where the Bible talks about Esau after this, he's put in a negative light. He is portrayed as being against God. Listen, if you have not been reconciled with God, that's you. You are against God. It doesn't matter how much good you have done if you've not put your faith and trust in the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus. The Bible says you are God's enemy. But you don't have to be. You can have peace with God. Even though you are His enemy, even though you have sinned against Him, even though you are deserving of death and eternal judgment, God sent Jesus to die on the cross to take the penalty for your sin. Jesus willingly bore the cost of your sin so that you could have a relationship with God. And Jesus rose from the grave 3 days later so that He could give you life. It is only in Christ that you could be reconciled to God. I want to invite you this morning to say yes to Him. To stop trying to do it on your own. Stop thinking that your good works are going to get you anywhere. They will not. But to finally fall on the grace of God in Christ. Ask Him to forgive you of your sins and allow Him to save you and to give you new life. Will you bow your head and close your eyes this morning? As we move into our time of personal response, I just want to pray that in this time that you would allow the Holy Spirit to work in your heart and that you would respond to the Lord as He is compelling you. Maybe it is repentance. It may be just leaning over to your spouse this morning and saying, forgive me. It may be you and a brother, or you and a sister, come to this altar. These steps, and you just reconcile with one another right here. But whatever it is, say yes to Jesus. In just a moment, they're going to begin to play and sing, and Pastor Ryan will be standing here up front. If you want to be saved this morning, if you have questions about what it means to have a relationship with God through Christ, that's why he's standing here. You come to him. Lord, we are so thankful that though we were your enemy in rebellion against you, literally turning our backs on you and on your grace, you still continued to pursue us. And that God, you sent your son so that we could be saved from our sin and the punishment of our sin and be reconciled to you. Oh God, I pray for believers that as they reflect upon the gospel of Christ in their hearts and in their lives, that if there is relationship that needs to be reconciled, that it would take place even this morning. And if it can't be done this morning, then as soon as possible. That if there are those who need to be saved, that the Spirit of God would shine a light into their heart, that they would see that Jesus is their only hope, that they would come to a saving knowledge of Christ and they would give their lives to him. If brothers and sisters need to be reconciled this morning, I pray that one in that relationship would be bold and humble themselves and go to the other and say, "Will you forgive me? I'm so sorry. I want to honor Christ in our relationship." God, have your way. We surrender to you this morning. Amen. With head bowed and eyes closed, you respond to him.